Jeremiah 10:24 through 11:5. As I was in the back, and the song portion ended, and there was Matthew praying for us, with us, leading us in such. I always think about I think of the posture of prayer, and that it's not important, but you will note that the Lord, whenever he prayed to the Father, it was not with bowed head, but it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. And so I thought, okay, prayer time, Christ style. And I put my head up. And then I still do close my eyes rather than looking into heaven, because I look up and I say, that light's out. And what's that hole in the ceiling? How did they? And so it's like, no, I'm still going to close my eyes. But I look up, and then I thought, there's every reason for us to lift our heads, given our lives and our existence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I thought of the tax collector. And in the analogy of the tax collector and the Pharisee, how the tax collector wasn't willing to even lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner. And then I thought, God has been propitious to us. He has provided a propitiation. So even in that instance, our sins have been dealt with by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, I still have every reason to lift my head as we pray. And I trust that I know that you are grateful as I for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, his subsequent rising from the dead. Before us is Jeremiah 10, verses 24 through spilling into 11:5. And so let us read this passage and treat it as always. Jeremiah praying or speaking as if Israel. Thoroughly correct me, Yahweh. Only in judgment, not in your anger, lest you cause me to be little. Pour out your fury on the nations who haven't known you, and on families who haven't called on your name, because they have consumed Jacob, and they have consumed him and utterly finished him. And they have desolated his pasture habitation. The word which was to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and you shall speak them to a man of Judah and over dwellers of Jerusalem. And you shall say to them, so Yahweh God of Israel has said, being cursed is the man who doesn't obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I caused them to exit from the land of Egypt, from the iron forge, saying, hear at my voice, and you shall do them according to all that I command you. And you will be to me for a people, and I will be to you for God. For the sake of causing the oath that I was made to swear to your fathers to arise, to give to them a land flowing of milk and honey, as this day? And I answered and said, truly, Yahweh. All right, this is something you probably haven't thought about, probably haven't picked up here, but do you notice how at the beginning of our text it is not indented in a paragraph, starting a new paragraph? That indicates that this is part of the same paragraph as that which we left off in last night. So whenever you see, when I give you these handouts, if they do not start with an indented paragraph, as you see 11:1, for instance, starts off, you know that we're continuing with this thought from the last time. And so we are indeed continuing with the thought from last time. And Israel will say, when in their right mind, thoroughly correct me, Yahweh, only in judgment, not in your anger, lest you cause me to belittle. All right, thoroughly correct me, Yahweh. So if we need correction, would that God would correct us. But the statement is only in judgment, not in your anger. Now, maybe you don't have the confidence to pray, God, correct me in judgment. That's not something I think that we are apt or want to pray. We're going to say something like, thoroughly correct me, Yahweh, only with mercy or in grace or something like that, not in judgment. But in our verse here, in judgment is contrasted with in his anger. So what is he saying? He's saying, correct me, but correct me, we might say, objectively. That is, in that you see, I need correction. So you correct me because this is needed dispassionately, if you will, not in your anger. If you correct me in your anger, it may be that I will be made little. That is, that I will be so diminished that I'll be so small. I can't take your correction in your anger. And remember that this is a response to the fact that God is saying that he was indeed going to correct them. The captivity that would come about by the hands of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is being foretold and being threatened, and this was the thinking response to such. Then it is in verse 25, pour out your fury. So this time, don't spare any emotional side to the dispensing of pain. Pour out your fury on the nations who haven't known you and on families who haven't called on your name. Now, these families who haven't called on your name, we're not talking about, he's not saying, you know, that this family over here aren't Yahwists, so blast them. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about nations. Families are in apposition to the word nations here. So the families of mankind, he's saying, that haven't called on your name, that don't know you, and there's a reason. Because they have consumed Jacob, and they have consumed him and utterly finished him, and they have desolated his pasture habitation. Again, we're talking now about, think of this, because as we go through, particularly the prophets, we're faced with these sometimes difficult to follow shifts in who is either speaking or being depicted as speaking. This one may be a little more difficult. I've had I've heard at least four views on who is supposed to be speaking here. And it goes into chapter 11, same kind of thing here. So in 25, pour out your fury on these nations who haven't called on your name, because they have consumed Jacob. And again, this is what we keep referring to in Jeremiah, that we're calling the prophetic past, that this thing is spoken of as if it is past because of the certainty that it will happen, but you're talking about a future thing. So this is why it's sometimes hard to follow in the prophets. There are other reasons why the prophets can be hard to follow, but this is one of the reasons why they're sometimes hard to follow. This hasn't happened yet. Something is predicted. So Jeremiah speaks. God, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring Jeremiah to speak as if he is speaking for the whole nation at a time that hasn't happened yet, if they think correctly, when in the midst of their chastening. And they will say this. This is very much like the book, kind of a summary in some sense of the book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk was given a vision about Babylon, same as Jeremiah is receiving, coming to almost destroy Israel, and Habakkuk can't understand why a nation more evil than Israel, in his estimation, would be allowed to be the sword of God's judgment here. It's kind of like he's saying, I get it that we need to be punished, but I don't get it that you're going to use someone more wicked than us to do it. And God's answer comes. We've referred to this a little bit in our study in Jeremiah so far. God's answer comes as Habakkuk says, I will take my spot on the heights to hear what he will say to me. And God basically said to him, yes, I'm going to use this nation more wicked than Judah, but they are not going to be left off of the hook for what they do to you. Afterward, they will be punished for their zeal in chastening you, because they weren't thinking at all that they were being used of God. They weren't doing this out of obedience to God. They were doing it out of the thrill of their heart to destroy another nation, and this time the people of God. So they would be guilty in what they would do, and the kind of mindset that is right mindset, since that's what God would do. God would chasten Babylon as well. That right mindset asks for God to punish those who have been used in chastening them. 11:1, the word which was to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, another affirmation of inspiration and a shift in speaker. We go from Jeremiah speaking as a representative of repentant Israel to God speaking further through Jeremiah and verse 2. Hear the words of this covenant, and you shall speak them to a man of Judah and over dwellers of Jerusalem. You remember some time ago that we saw this, and I pointed out to you that this was an idiom. This was an idiom that was used all of the time when it talked about a man, not a person, a human, but the word used for an adult male, an individual adult male. And we said a man was the Hebrew way of saying like each one. So hear the words of this covenant, hear them understood as hearing them positively, listening to the words of this covenant, and you shall speak them to a man of Judah, that is, to each in Judah. I know that it does not look like to each in Judah because it's not rendered to each in Judah, but this is, understand, this is the idiom that is used in Hebrew all the time to a man, to speak of each of a number. And over dwellers of Jerusalem. So you're going to speak to each person in Judah and collectively over the dwellers of Jerusalem. And you shall say to them, so Yahweh, God of Israel, has said, being cursed is the man who doesn't obey the words of this covenant. Now, this covenant is what, from our perspective, is the old covenant. It is defined in verse 4 as, which I commanded your fathers in the day I caused them to exit from the land of Egypt, from the iron forge. Let's take it that much. So that defines that covenant, right? If this covenant that we're talking about at the end of verse 3 is the one that God commanded Israelite fathers in the day, not a 24-hour period, but in that time, in that season, where he caused them to exit from the land of Egypt. You're talking about that old covenant. And that old covenant is particularly, if you want to, you think of it as limited in its microcosmic form to the 10 words or 10 commandments. You may think of those as very simple, and in one sense they are terribly simple, but if you really wanted to look at them in what they mean, I posit that there is much more there than we tend to just think of such on a cursory reading. But there were more than just those 10 words that were given in the day that God caused them to exit from the land of Egypt. This is from the iron forge. What is a forge? Some of these words, I think that if you read them through, you think you get the idea. But if I were to say, wait a minute, that word right there, what does that word mean? You might think, that makes sense in its context, but I don't actually know what that word means. A forge is a kind of furnace. And I think most, or at least the couple that I happen to see while in the course of studying for this, of our conventional translations, do render this furnace. A forge is a certain kind of a furnace, though. It's the kind of furnace that is used, say, with blacksmiths. It's a smithy. It's a furnace that is used for heating metal like iron. And I don't know if you've noticed this. Sometimes I'm the last to notice these kind of things. So maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, that's been a thing for a while. But it seems to me that there has been recently an upsurge of interest in blacksmithing. Has anybody noticed that? You have? People that I know are doing this, are learning how to be blacksmiths. People who aren't connected with each other, you know, individually learning how to do this. So I'm not, but in studying for Jeremiah, there are a number of terms that come from the blacksmith's shop, and a forge is one of them. This is the furnace that heats up that metal so that you can then take that metal, with tongs and beat it into a shape. And even if you're not seeing the current, what I'm thinking of as an upsurge in the popularity of blacksmithing, you've seen this, you've seen it in our more relatively educated society, that we see all these things by means of TV and other kind of media and stuff. I remember it growing up in western Pennsylvania and going on a field trip to Bedford Village and seeing people, or one time I think it was to Fort Pitt, I don't know if they have this anymore, in Pittsburgh, and there would be these guys working in metal on a blacksmith, you know, a blacksmith's trade, you know, supposedly this quaint occupation from a long bygone time. And yet that's my introduction to it. When they put that metal into the furnace and they heat it to glowing, that is the forge. So Israel was said to, in their days in Egypt, to be in this metaphorical iron forge. God took them, think about being inside an iron forge. Terrible, terrible thought, right? Unbearable thought, a thought that would destroy you, deadly thought. Their slavery there is likened to the iron forge, and this is not new to Jeremiah. This is the way that it was referred to customarily in the Pentateuch, those days of slavery. The Pentateuch being Genesis through Deuteronomy, particularly Exodus through Deuteronomy now, is where it's mentioned. And those days of bitter affliction, called like being in the iron forge, when God commanded the fathers of Israel in that day that he took them out of that iron forge, he was saying, hear at my voice, and you shall do them, that is the words of verse 3, you shall do them according to all that I command you. Now, this next sentence here that makes up the rest of chapter 4, that's where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. And you will be to me for a people, and I will be to you for God. All right, now let me just point this out to you. The I will be. Do you see that? You will be to me for a people, and I will be to you for God. I will be here is translating the Hebrew, the form of the Hebrew word to be, and we say it like this. It's ayah, ayah. Okay? When Moses asked God, suppose they ask me, who is the God who sent you? What is his name? You shall say to them, God's answer was, Ayah, Asher Ayah. That is, Ayah, I am, Asher, who, or what, and then Ayah again. Ayah, Asher Ayah. I am who I am. And if you're wondering, well, then why does it say, I will be here? Because this, I've told you about this before, but the form of this Hebrew word is an imperfect, and it means it's anything that's not completed. So sometimes the context is going to be, I exist in a certain way, or I will be something, because both of those are uncompleted. And it's the only way to say it. The only way to say either of those two ideas. In the Exodus 3 context, it should be translated, I am who I am. Here it should be, I will be, because he's talking about something prospective. He's talking about something prospective that is conditional. And therefore, we translate it, I will be. So God answered Moses Eyeh asher eyeh, or I am who I am. Therefore tell them, Eyeh has sent me to you. Eyeh, not Yahweh. Eyeh. Yahweh is more like, it's not exactly, but it's more like He is. So when we refer to God as Yahweh, we're saying He is. When God refers to Himself, He's saying, I am. And as the Lord Jesus Christ used in Greek, ego eimi, which is the way that you would say, I am, and applied it to Himself, He's taking this eyeh name that as God was speaking about Himself, we say Yahweh, He is. Jesus said, ego eimi, the Greek equivalent of eyeh. So it is a clear assertion of deity. You also understand that the Lord, when He said things like John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you don't believe that I am, that ego I me in Greek would have been said in Hebrew eyeh. So if you don't believe that I am Yahweh, this man is saying, if you don't believe that I am the God who called Himself Eyeh, you will die in your sins. That is, you will die without forgiveness of your sins. Your sins still upon you. Your sins not, Hebrew word for forgiveness, lifted. Your sins will not be lifted. No one's sins have been lifted from them since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not recognized the Lord Jesus Christ to be the I am God. So I will be is a yeah there. Now, that's just a piece of this thing that we said that we're taking most of our time with. And you will be to me for a people, and I will be to you for God. Okay, based on what? Hear at my voice, and you shall do them according to all that I command you, and you will be to me for a people. So how do you become this people of God, Old Testament style? It's by doing these commands, right? And we need to make a distinction here as what 2 Corinthians will call able ministers of a new covenant. We need to make this distinction. So at this point, we're going to take a little journey here through some verses, and I want you to follow me in my reasoning here. Let's go to that day that he is referring to when he gave them this covenant and told them to obey these things, to Exodus chapter 19. All right, Exodus 19. You can see that 20 is the Ten Commandments, or more literally, the Ten Words. So this is the setup, 19. This is the kind of introduction for the giving of the law in the Ten Commandments. And in verses 3 through 6, Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Now that even sounds a little like our context in Jeremiah. You know, speak to a man in Judah and the dwellers of Jerusalem. And here we have, it's a little broader than that because the kingdom wasn't divided, but the idea is you speak this to the Israelites. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's when he caused them to exit from the iron forge. Now, verse 5 then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, possibly we could make a case for the most important word in this verse being the little word if. Because it sets up a condition. If what? You will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. That's the covenant that Jeremiah is talking about. Then, so we've got an if-then situation. If this is intact, then what follows will be the result. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be... Now watch what they're going to be. Watch everything that they're going to be. Then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Well, wait a minute. How are they going to be his own possession among all the peoples when all the earth is already his? You are obviously talking about a higher sense that he is possessing. He possesses, he's saying, all the earth is mine. All the world is mine. But if you do this, out of all of that world, you're going to be my possession in a special way, in a heightened way, in a greater way, in a different way than all the world is mine. You're going to be my people. You're going to be the people, the recognized people of God. All the world belongs to me, but you're going to be, I'm going to belong to you as your God here. So you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So that's part of what stems from the if-then. And verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. All right, now remember that language. We've got three things particularly that we want to kind of hone in on. The one is my own possession. The other is a kingdom of priests. And the third is this holy nation. So from there, go to the New Testament now with me. And first spot to Titus, chapter 2. Titus 2. I gave you some context in Exodus 19. I'll give you some context here because this is something that Titus is told to always put before the people of God. In verse 15, be speaking these things and be encouraging and be rebuking with all command. So 2:11, for the saving benevolence of God has appeared to all men. How has that happened? Well, because the benevolence that was in the dying for all men in Christ's appearance, that has become evident to all men by means of its being preached indiscriminately throughout the world. So this thing happened, the benevolence of God seen in its zenith when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and now that's appearing to all men because this was done for all men. Now this is being proclaimed to all men. Verse 12, training us that denying the impiety and worldly cravings, we should live with sound thinking and righteously and piously in the present age. Now that is to an Old Testament mindset. That's the cart before the horse. Did you see it? Like in Exodus, it's you live this way and you will be this. And this is saying that grace, that benevolence has done, not law, has appeared to all men. And once you recognize that you haven't done anything for God, but that God has done something for you, then that understanding trains you to live the way the law was making the benefits conditioned upon. Watch this, and then verse 13, anticipating, this is like a major motivation of why we live this way, in verse 12, anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clear designation of the Lord Jesus Christ being God here, and yet he, note that this is sandwiched, 12, that is, our walk, our deportment, the way we live, is sandwiched between two motivations. In verse 11, the fact that we have received the benevolence of God. In verse 13, what Peter will call a different benevolence, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're anticipating his coming. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. So this great God and Savior gave himself for us. That goes along with the Lord's Supper meditation from this last Lord's Day, where we were connecting the deity of Christ with his death. He is God, our Savior, in verse 13, but he gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and might purify for himself a people for possession. All right, a people for possession. He died for us because we're sinners, what the law shows us. He died for us so as to make us his possession. Zealous for good works. All right, so that connects with, if you obey these things of this covenant, you'll be a people for possession. It connects with the idea of a people for God's possession. But it does not connect with the idea, it is the opposite of, if you obey me, then this will be the case. Rather, we started off with benevolence because we didn't obey him, and it made us a people for his own possession. Now go with me to Revelation, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, beginning at verses 5, we've just been talking about he who is and he who was and he who is coming. So again, you have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in view. The Lord Jesus Christ thus is and he who was and he who is coming. That sounds a lot like a yeah, right? Just I am. Whether in time past or in time present or in the future, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, but verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, I believe that and to be an epexegetical and, in other words, that it is saying even, or namely, the one that we just designated, he who is and he who was and he who is coming. But he is called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the superior of the kings of the earth. To the one being devoted to us and having washed us from our sins in his blood. There's our sins and his blood. He's washed us from our sins in his blood. That's the benevolence that we're talking about. But verse 6, and he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. There's a kingdom of priests in the New Testament. Now to another, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. We want verses 9 and 10 now. But you are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, or a kingdom of priests. You're kingly priests, or you're priestly kings. And then, a holy nation. That's the third thing. That if they kept these words of this covenant, they would become. And then, a people for possession. That you may declare the virtues of the one having called you from darkness into his amazing light. There's all three of those things that were said in Exodus 19. A kingly priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for possession. But note this in 10, who formerly were not a people, but are now the people of God. And that's the way I explain to you how they are a people for God's possession, though he owns all of the earth. It's that they are the people of God, those not having received mercy, but now having received mercy. And that is all an allusion to the book of Hosea. And remember that God it had said that Hosea was to call his two children Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah. That is, Lo Ruhamah, not cherished, or in this place, translated by this word mercy. It didn't have mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people. And so he's saying, now in the place, Hosea predicted, in the place where they were called not cherished, or not having mercy, and not my people, they shall be called the people of God. They shall be called those who have received mercy. Now, Peter's saying that those predictions that were made in Hosea have happened here. They've been fulfilled now. We have a people who wasn't a people. Okay, so you formerly were not a people. So are we talking to Israel here? I understand that at the beginning of 1 Peter, it is addressed to those of the dispersion who were scattered. But if we're going to say that that's Israel, they were a people before this happened. That was a nation. It was a recognized nation from Abraham on, particularly once they were taken out of the iron forge. They received laws as a nation. They had everything national, but their king was God, and they would go into a land, that nation, a land flowing with milk and honey. They'd go into that land and now have a national, identifiable geographical entity. So they were a nation. They were a nation before. There's something new here with the body of the Christ. The body of the Christ didn't used to be a nation. Now, it's a holy nation. We're kind of like, the body of the Christ is sort of like, if we likened it to Israel, we look like Israel from Abraham to Moses. Because God is viewing those people as a nation. They will even talk like they're a nation, but the world doesn't recognize them as a nation. They don't have the marks of a nation. Do you remember in the Dinah incident, in the case where there was just one family, this family of this man named Israel? It was said that such a deed, such a thing should not be done in Israel. Well, you think of Israel as a nation. They thought of themselves as a nation. But it's just this man, his 12 sons, and their offspring. Hardly what the world would call a nation, but they call themselves Israel. They're thinking in faith like they are the nation that they have been promised to be. But the world would not recognize anything national or nationalistic about them. They're just the family, the extended family of this guy named, most usually called Jacob, not even usually called Israel, but they recognize that he got this name Israel from God, and the world around them probably say, you know, that they have this myth among themselves. They've got this legend, you know, like that supposedly their God has spoken to their father. So they don't really look like a nation. But God has designated them as the germinal form of what He's going to make a nation out of. So in faith, they speak of themselves as the nation of Israel. Right now, the church does not look like a nation. Even the church of the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ often think of themselves as, well, that's the Brazilian church and that's the Chinese church. The Chinese church is growing, you hear, in these reports about persecution. Yeah, the Chinese church. Like, how can you, if you're a nation, how do you have a Brazilian church and a Chinese church and then we deplore the state of the American church? You're putting national names on this thing that you're saying is a nation. We sometimes even talk about ourselves like we're not a nation. There's a day coming when there is a one world government. And I'm not talking about pop eschatology under some antichrist that it's very difficult for you to biblically identify. I'm talking about the kingdom of God as the Lord Jesus Christ, after His second advent, rules over the whole of this planet. It's like in the kingdom parables. In the kingdom parables, you had the kingdom of the heavens is like a mustard seed, which when it's planted, it's the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows into a great plant and animals take shade underneath its boughs. It's the idea of this starts with, just like it starts with Jacob and his 12 sons. And yes, in the New Testament, it starts with Jesus and his 12 apostles. It's this little germ here. And from those 12 sons, they'd have children and their children have children. And from these 12 apostles, they'll preach the gospel that causes somebody to be born into this family of God when faith is mixed with it. And they will have you'll have a second tier. You'll have a apostolic church. You'll have a sub-apostolic church. You'll have the church that goes on. And now you're up to this time. We're all over the world. We're global. I think I've told you about this before. How global are we? Forgive me if I've told you this already. I used to work at Giant Eagle when Giant Eagle was somewhere else. When it was down here, when they turned it into that Expo Giant Eagle, the new thing down there, and then they shut that down. Before that was the Giant Eagle in town. And there was the Coke salesman. And the Coke salesman, I got to be, you know, good acquaintance with the Coke salesman. And the vendor who would come in and sell the Coke. And he would say things to me like, "Man, Tim," I'd come in and at lunchtime he'd say, "3 cans of high test. No wonder you work so fast." All right? That is 3 cans of classic, like all the caffeine. You get 3 cans of my product for lunch right here, because 3 cans of... Okay, but he told me one time, he said, "Do you know that all over the world, the Coke swirl, you know, the underneath the Coca-Cola thing like that, that's kind of vaguely in your mind, all over the world, that swirl is known as Coca-Cola." He said, "There's only one symbol that's more recognized throughout the world than the Coke swirl. You know what that is, Tim?" "Yeah." "You know what that is, Tim?" And he knew I was a pastor, and I said, "The cross." And he said, "Yes, it's the cross. The only symbol known, recognized, like that stands for something more than the Coke swirl in the world, is the cross. That's the symbol of Christianity." Because we've permeated the world more than Coca-Cola has. And yet, the world and even the church most of the time still does not think of us as a nation. But God thinks of us as a nation, and if we thought spiritually like this, we're sort of like the family of Jacob, who is thinking of themselves as a nation because, in all reality, they really are. And if you want to say they're not at that time, then they're thinking in the terms of the prophetic past. We've become a nation. All right? There's a day when globally, all the world will recognize this is a nation. It's constituted under that king who rules the world from Jerusalem. So if we think in prophetic divine viewpoint, and in 1 Peter, not even prophetic, saying this thing has happened, the body of the Christ is a nation. All right? That's why my flag is the Christian flag. And the wind tore it apart. I got to get another one for the house. But we're a nation. A holy nation. Now, how did we become a kingdom of priests, a people, God's people for His own possession, and this holy nation? How did that happen? In what, from an Old Testament standpoint, is cart before the horse. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was, if you obey my commands in this old covenant, if you do that, then I'll make you these three things. In the New Testament, that's switched. I'm making you these three things. Holy nation, kingdom of priests, my people for my possession. And then from that understanding, and from the understanding that we got there through sheer benevolence, not by obeying the words of our covenant, but by just being mercified, by being graced out, by being given benevolence, we now say, out of gratitude, not so that we can be those things, but because we are, there is then a certain honor code of holy conduct. We conduct ourselves, we should conduct ourselves according to the law of Christ because we recognize the benevolence of Christ. And so it's kind of like, think about it this way, with the Sabbath. It's the same kind of thing. 6 days you work under the old covenant. 6 days you work. And then you get the reward of the Sabbath. You don't have to work. You can rest one day after you've worked six. In our case, what do? First day of the week is the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, the Lord rose from the dead. We start off with what that day speaks of, and even the Sabbath, our entering into rest from all of our work. So we start with a Sabbath, and from our rest, in Hebrews 3 and 4, from the standpoint of rest where I'm not working for this salvation, we then don't sweat about that work, but the work that we do comes from gratitude that we already have rest. This is one of the biggest differences between Old and New Covenants. Old Covenant, work and be rewarded. New Covenant, be given goodness. Be loved ahead of time. And now John leads us in saying, we love, or we are devoted to Him because He was first devoted to us. That's where our lives should be positioned. That's where we ought to be stationed. That's where, as New Testament believers, as grace-oriented Christians, we live out of the joy, sometimes in the midst of sorrow. But we live out of the joy of accomplished redemption and recognized, received salvation. Okay, verse 5. For the sake of causing the oath that I was made to swear to your fathers to arise, to give to them a land flowing of milk and honey as this day. That kind of rounds out what he's saying about this covenant. That's what he was doing. God caused an oath. Because he couldn't swear by anyone higher, Hebrews tells us he swore by himself. So he swore by himself to their fathers that he would cause this covenant to arise. Part of that covenant was a land grant. And so he said, he focuses on that part of that, to give to them a land flowing with milk and honey, the customary Pentateuchal designation that talks about the abundance that the land had when they first entered it as this day. And Jeremiah, hearing this, chimes back in and it says, "And I answered and said, truly, Yahweh." Now, the word for truly in Hebrew, how you say that is amen. When that gets transliterated into the New Testament, it's amen again. And you gets translated as amen. It gets translated as amen. So in the Old Testament, it's truly. And when Jeremiah hears this, he says to God, truly, Yahweh. In the New Testament, when you read that, if you were reading it in the original, if you knew nothing but Greek, you'd be reading Greek. This is your language. You're familiar with it. It's like if you were reading English as English speakers. You're reading English. When you get to this word, you get to a word that is not your language. Amen. It is a transliteration of this word truly. And thus we have now even transliterated it from both of those languages. And it's become like a so be it, I agree with that when at the end of a prayer. But literally, you are saying truly when you say amen, when you say amen, but it's pronounced amen. When you say amen, you're saying truly. When you see the Lord in the LNT in the New Testament, you see him preface things with amen, amen. He's saying truly, truly in his language. And we have some words like that, like hallelujah and a couple rare other ones that have kind of come into English as their own thing. Amen is one of them, is this word truly. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.